So I had this great idea this morning that we were going to take a quiz. We were going to take a test this morning. Yeah. Test to see if you've been listening over the Vision Sunday sermons here. And so I had this great idea, and the plan was to have a great prize, and the person who could tell me what our new mission statement was would get the prize. So all eyes up here. Here's the problem. I forgot to get the prize. So I kind of blew my introduction. I walked in today and forgot all about the prize. I went out to get a haircut yesterday and was going to get the prize after I got my haircut, and I completely forgot about it. And I know you guys are like, what hair are you cutting? I get it. I hear you. My wife says that all the time. But it gets a little bushy on the side if I don't get it cut. So I forgot. But we're still going to take a test. I was thinking, you know, I mean, Derek's got like a bunch of guitars, so how about I just give one of Derek's guitars away? He doesn't care. He's got like four or five. He's got spares. All right. So all eyes up here. You follow my lead. Don't cheat. Don't cheat. We'll try to do this together. Our mission statement is this: you follow my lead. At Southgate Baptist Church, we are equipping every to go and make awesome. Way to go. Give yourself a hand. That's awesome. That's exactly right. So I'll let y'all fight over Derek's guitar. Whoever wins the fight, you can take one of his guitars. So that'll be great. But yes, that is. We are equipping. I think he muted my mic on purpose. That turkey. That's great. That's great. Hey, that's not supposed to go both ways. The way this works is I'm the senior pastor. You're the worship pastor. I get to make fun of you, but you don't get to make fun of me. That's the way this works. But we rolled this mission statement out a while back, a few weeks ago, equipping every believer to go and make disciples. And the vision statement is based on what Jesus has called us to go and do. And so we want to equip you to be able to do that. And we've been talking strategically about how we're going to go about making this mission statement a reality for your life. And so we've been talking about some things that we need to do as a church in order to give more and to go harder and to help churches and to do all the things we talked about. Because it's not about us. It's not about Southgate. It's about the kingdom of God. And so we want to do more, and we want to help local churches and regional churches and international churches reach people for Christ. So we want to pour into that. So there's a few things that we have to do, and we've been talking about the Free in 3 campaign, and that is we are going to get out of debt. So the last piece of debt we have is on the student center. Y'all know this. We've been talking about this. And in 3 years, if we can achieve our goals, we're going to be out of debt. And so we've been asking everybody to give towards this campaign to get us out of debt. And I'm thrilled to tell you that as of, I don't remember, Sandy sent me the last numbers. It was late last week. But as of late last week, we're at $97,000 that has been pledged over 2 Sundays. That is awesome. That's awesome. And so we're going to get this debt buried sooner than later. But I have had a few questions that have come up about this. And so let me address some of those questions. One of the questions is that if I go out to that number board, and again, the big number board's out in the fellowship hall, there's people there that can answer your questions and help you make a commitment. But one of the questions is, if I pull that number off the board, do I need to write a check for that whole amount right then and there? And the answer is no. This is over a year. You have a whole year to do that. So if you want to write a check all at once, that's great. And some of you have. But the idea is that you'll pay, that we'll give that amount every week, month, whenever. But throughout the course of the year, we'll fulfill that gift, that pledge. And so for my family, we pulled a number off of the board. And I've told you this too, that gift should be above and beyond your tithe. And so if you're not tithing, give to the tithe. Because we need to give to the tithe first and foremost. So this is above and beyond what you give to the church. So for my family, y'all know this. I've told you this many times. We tithe on our gross income. So we give 10% of our gross income before taxes, before insurance, before anything, straight 10% we give to the church. Then we pulled that number off the board, and we'll give above and beyond our tithe to help pay off the debt. And so I'm encouraging all of you to do that as well. Take steps. The first step is being faithful in Scripture, and that is giving in accordance with what we know to be true in Scripture. And then if you're blessed to be able to give more, then this is a great way to help us get this building paid for. And so that's what we're encouraging everybody to do. So a whole year from October till September of next year is what we're asking people to do. So if you haven't pulled a number yet, please feel free to go and pull that number. We also have T-shirts for everybody. And if you gave the pledge before our shirts came in, please stop by that table and grab one of those shirts. It's our gift to you for your gift of any amount. It doesn't matter if it's $1, $2, or $10,000, or $20,000, or $100,000, or that miracle check that I'm praying for, $750,000. You go, pull that number, and we will give you a t-shirt and to help us support what we're trying to do. So that was the one of the verticals that we've been talking about with our mission. Then we've been spending a lot of time talking about our discipleship pathway, answering the question, how are we going to get people to that last step? How are we going to move people to the point where they are using their life to make disciples? And there's a lot of ways that we use our life to make disciples, a lot of ways. And we'll be talking more about those ways in the month of October when we get to that section of the pathway. And what we've said is there's several things that need to happen, and it starts by knowing Christ. That's what Jesus said in the Great Commission. We need to know Christ, then we need to find community, then we need to grow spiritually, then we need to make disciples. So we started last week talking about what does it mean to know Christ. And I laid out, you know, kind of some statistics from the Barna group that says, you know, why is it that oftentimes in the church, and I'm not just talking about Southgate, I'm talking about the American church in general, why is it that oftentimes in the American church do people in the church look no different than the people in the world, right? Why is it that the people in the church don't follow the commands of Scripture any better than those within the world? And I read some statistics by John Piper and some thoughts by John Piper, and his whole point is that there are a lot of people in the church that know about Christ, but they don't really know Christ. A lot of people in the church that know about Christ, but they don't really know Christ. And so we asked this question last week. What does it really mean to know Christ? Because the reality is there is no way that we'll ever be able to convince people to live sacrificially for the kingdom, to leave their life groups to start new life groups, to leave our church to help strengthen the church, to travel overseas, to do all the things that Jesus has asked us to do. There's no way we can do that unless they really and truly know Christ the way the Bible says we should really and truly know Christ. So we've been exploring this. This will be the second week we'll finish today. What does it really mean to know Christ? What does it mean to have a relationship with Jesus? What does it mean to truly be a Christian? What does it mean to truly be born again by the Spirit of Christ? And to answer that question, we've been studying a story about a well-known man, a Pharisee, Nicodemus, John chapter 3. So I'm going to read the whole story to you. I'm going to pray first, then I'm going to read the whole story to you. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. We'll be there. Then we're going to jump over to the book of Ezekiel, one of the major prophets. And so if you want to hold your place there, we're going to answer some questions there based on prophecy from Ezekiel. And then we'll conclude this first step on the pathway of what does it really mean to know Christ. Now, before we go to God's word, would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come to you today realizing that we are about to open the Word of God, your given and spoken Word. And God, I believe it's true. And God, I believe there's power in it. And Lord, I believe it has the ability to open hearts, to open minds, and to change lives. God, I don't know who's here before me today. I don't know. I know some, but I don't know all. And I don't know what's happening in their hearts and in their life. I don't know, God, what their spiritual condition is. But Lord, I know that you do. And so I pray, Lord, that as we read your word, I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would take that and penetrate hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the right words to say today. I pray, Lord, that I do a right job of explaining the scriptures before your people. So help us all, Lord. Help us to hear and help me, Lord, to speak as we approach your word today. It's in Christ's beautiful name that we pray. Amen. All right, here's what John chapter 3, 1 through 8 says. It says, there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. Verse 3, Jesus replied, I assure you that unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
But how can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked him. Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus answered, I assure you that unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. For whatever is born of flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. For the wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from, nor do you know where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So last week we went into a great deal about this idea. What does it mean to really know Christ? Because Jesus looked Nicodemus straight in the face. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He knew the scriptures by heart. He was dedicated to religion. He knew it well. He knew about God. He knew a lot of things. He had a lot of religious experience. And Jesus looked at him in the eye and he told him, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He did not make it easy on Nicodemus at all. It was very black and white. And so we talked about the language of what it means to be born again. And we learned that it means to be born from above. In other words, to know Christ, to really know Christ, means that we must first be born spiritually. Unless someone is born again, or born from above, or born spiritually, they cannot see the kingdom of God. And so then we went to work and we talked about the source of our spiritual birth. How is it that we are born spiritually? How does this process, where does this process come from? And we talked about Nicodemus and we talked about the American church, and we learned that, hey, you don't become born again by taking a class. You don't become born again by yourself making a decision to become born again. That's not how it happens. We are born again by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that opens up our heart. That's the source of our spiritual birth. And we look deeply at that scripture. And we went over to John chapter 6, 63, where Jesus said, it's the Spirit who gives life. He's the only one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. And Jesus said, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and the life. So those are the highlights from last week. This week, we're going to stay in these important theological waters. And we're going to work hard to accomplish two more things before we move on to find community in the discipleship pathway. First, we're going to talk about the process. What's the process of the spiritual rebirth? What does this look like and how does this happen? And I will tell you, we're not going to make it up. We're going to examine Scripture and we're going to make some strong deductions based on what we see in Scripture. And we're going to see the process that actually works. And so I talked last week a little bit about my children's physical births and the process of their physical births and how amazing that in and of itself is. But you know what's also awesome is I've got to watch their spiritual births happen. And it is so amazing to watch that process, that spiritual birth process, happen in the lives of my children. Every one of them, including myself, including my wife, that whole process was different, how that happened. But it was still a very beautiful thing. And I'm telling you, when you experience the Spirit, when you see the Spirit break through a heart, I'm going to show you in Ezekiel how this happens. When you see that happen in the life of a person, it will bring you to tears. One of my favorite things to do, and I know one of Becky's favorite things to do, and certainly the Stevens, Curtis and Trina Stevens, their favorite thing to do, is to go into the prisons through the Bill Glass Prison Evangelism Ministry, and we watch the Word of God delivered to people behind bars, and we watch the Spirit break through a heart, and it is amazing to see that Spirit break through a heart, and you literally see it. It is an incredible thing to see the process working before you, and everybody has a different story, which, by the way, leads me to the point that we're going to Texas. We're going to Dallas the first weekend of November, and we'd love for you to come along if you're ready to go and share Christ in an incredible way and see some incredible things. Let me know if you're interested in going. We're taking a mission trip there the first weekend in November. We'd love to talk to you more about that if you're interested. So we're going to talk first and foremost about the process. And then secondly, we're going to answer the second question on your outline, and that is, what does it really mean to know Christ? We know it means to be born spiritually, but it also means something else that's very important for us to notice. So let's start with the process of our spiritual birth, because I want to go back to Nicodemus when he gave a response to Jesus. We're going to work hard today, so hang with me, but it's important. It's important that we work hard today. I want to go back and look at Nicodemus. So Jesus' response to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came to him and said, "Hey, Jesus, we know that you're from God. Nobody can do all these incredible things that you've done." Jesus' response to Nicodemus was this: "I assure you, I guarantee you of this, Nicodemus. I promise you, what I'm speaking to you is truth. Unless somebody is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus came back with this response. And he said, "But how can anyone be born when he's old?" Right? We just read this response. And last week I told you that many scholars will say that Nicodemus was being disrespectful here to Jesus. And I said, I don't think he was being disrespectful to Jesus here. And I told you last week that I would tell you why that was this week. Some scholars think that his response to Jesus was like this: "Are you off your rocker, Jesus? What are you saying? Really? I mean, you're speaking to me, right? I'm a Pharisee. I got it down. I know what's up, right? How can you say to me that I got to be born again?" That's ludicrous and ridiculous. And a lot of people think that he was being disrespectful there, but I don't think he was being disrespectful at all. In fact, I think that he was in the process of being spiritually reborn at this very moment in time. And the reason I base that is based on the scripture that I see leading into this. I don't know if you've ever studied John 2, 23 through 25, but let me show you this scripture. This is the scripture that happens right before Nicodemus comes on the scene. Watch what the scripture says. It says, while he was, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many trusted in Jesus' name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is a critically important piece of scripture for us to connect the dots with, right? On the surface, when you first read that, it almost looks like many people were saved because they trusted in the name of Jesus. But Jesus says, in response to that, that he did not entrust himself to them. That word entrust means believe. I went back and I studied it. So what this verse is saying, there's a lot of people who were saying they had trust in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in the faith that they were exhibiting. Pretty powerful. So what does all this mean? What in the world does all this mean? Here's what it means. It means that Jesus was doing some incredible things. He was doing some miracles. He was doing incredible, amazing things. And people saw Jesus as somebody special. People saw Jesus as somebody powerful. They were attracted to the things that Jesus was doing. Nicodemus was one of them. Rabbi, teacher, we know that you do incredible things, that you are from God, for nobody can do the things that you do unless God is with them. I mean, Nicodemus was one of them that they saw Jesus doing these incredible things, and they were trusting in his name to an extent. They were believing and trusting in his name that Jesus was special, that Jesus was doing something good. They were trusting in his ability, but they were not trusting in them for their salvation. And that is a big difference. And Jesus knew it. He knew what was in their heart. He knew what they were attracted to. And it wasn't for their own salvation in and through him. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's the way. We just sang about it. First song we sang. He's the way. But they did not see him as the way. They saw him as somebody who could do good things. They saw him as somebody who was special. They saw him as somebody who could do powerful things. I went on to read John chapter 6 this morning and was reading about the words of Christ. And he had delivered a lot of teachings to his disciples. You can read all about it there. He's giving them teaching about what it really means to know him, about what it really means to be saved by him. And you see this response from his disciples. Don't think 12. Don't think the 12. Think all the people that were following him. I call them the fake disciples, right? Because there's fake disciples and they're authentic disciples. So there were a lot of fake disciples that were following around Jesus, checking out the cool things that they were doing. And there's one point in that chapter where they said to Jesus, "How can we believe this? This is too hard. Your teaching is too hard." In other words, what you're asking is too hard. What you're asking us to do is too difficult. And it literally says that they departed from him. They turned away and they walked away from Jesus. The reason they walked away from Jesus is because what Jesus was truly asking of them what he was showing them, what it really means to be born again, what it really means to know Christ, was more than they were willing to do and more than they were willing to give. And so they turned and walked away. And man, I thought, I'm getting off point here, but I thought about the American church this morning. And I've thought about all the people that I sometimes see, right? They get so excited about the things that they see the church doing. They get excited about the things that they see Jesus doing. And they can get so excited and then they can flock into the church or they can flock into this movement. But then when they really understand the weight of what Jesus calls for us to do, he calls for us to give him our life, to fully surrender our life to him. Right? When they hear that call, they will flush out the back door just as quickly as they came in. You want to know why oftentimes the church doesn't look any different than the world, or the people in the church doesn't look any different than the people in the world? It's because they have not truly been saved by the Spirit of God, because they are unwilling to surrender their life to the call of what Jesus Christ calls them to do. And they turn and they run out the back door, just like we see in the New Testament in John chapter 6. It's incredibly powerful when you stop to see that. Jesus calls for us to give him our whole life. I was in a setting this week where I was talking to a guy, and he was mentoring a young man. And he was telling me the story about this young man, and I was so excited about the things that this mentoring relationship looked like. And it wasn't a spiritual mentoring relationship. It was really more of a career relationship. And he was telling me the things about this young man, and my heart broke. I didn't say anything, but my heart broke, because here's what this young man said he wanted to do and what he wanted to be held accountable to. I want to be held accountable to this, and I want to be held accountable to that. And I don't remember the this and that, but they were good career type stuff. And then he said, I want to be held accountable to going to church 2 times a month. And my heart broke. Because this is what we think is okay as Christians. That if I go to church every other week, which is the statistics of Christians today, that I know Jesus. That's not true. It's not true. And I know I'm probably going to make some people angry today, but I was also reading in the book of Malachi today and how the priests weren't preaching the word the way that they were called to preach the word, and God was so angry with them, so angry with them. And so I want to preach the truth to you today. But the truth is, how can we say that? How can we possibly say that if I go to church and I sit for 1 hour a week and that's it, and I do that twice a month, that I really know Christ? You know what I see when I read the Bible? Is that I live for Christ every day of my life. It's not something that I do once a week. It's something that I do 7 days a week. I live for Christ in everything that I do. As I'm in my career, I'm living for Christ. As I'm doing my job, I'm worshiping Christ. It's not something I do just once a week. It's something I do every single day. Christ lives through me and I give him my entire life. But man, we have just watered it down so bad. We've watered it down to the point where we think we can just show up occasionally for church and it can be something we do every so often and we're okay. Don't take my words for it. Read the word, because that's not what we see in the New Testament. That's not the picture of the New Testament church. It's the picture of the 21st American church, but it's wrong. We need to be living for Christ every day of the week in all that we do. And so it broke my heart. And so, when Nicodemus comes on the scene, and he says to Jesus, wow, you're amazing, Jesus. This is what he's saying. You're incredible. The miracles you're doing is awesome. It's incredible. That verse right there, 23 through 25, tells me that Jesus saw straight into the heart of Nicodemus. And he knew that Nicodemus was lost. And that's why he said to Nicodemus, unless somebody has been born again, they cannot experience the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, I believe with all of my heart, felt that something was wrong inside of him. It wasn't a sarcastic response, because I know how the story ends, and you will too by the end of this message. It wasn't some sarcastic, disrespectful message. It was, I don't know what you're telling me, Jesus. I don't understand. I've lived my life in religion my whole life. I don't know what you're telling me. How can this possibly be? And then Jesus goes on to explain it. See, here's the first step. Nicodemus knew something was off, right? The first step in our spiritual rebirth, you'll recognize this, is that conviction forms. The process of spiritual rebirth is that something inside of us breaks. Something inside of us is wrong. Something is disconnected. Something doesn't feel right. We experience this moment in time where we know that we are disconnected from God. We experience this moment in time where we feel our sin for what it really is, an abomination against a holy and great God. We feel it. We recognize it. And God begins to open our hearts and we're troubled by it. We know that we are guilty. That's where it starts, right there. Not a class, not education, not seminary, not any of that. It starts when the Spirit reveals to us that something is broken. Do you know how that happens today? I wish Jesus was here. I wish Jesus could walk right up to you and look at your heart and look through you because he can see through you. And I wish he would look right through you and say, so-and-so, unless you are born again by the Spirit of God, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I wish he could tell you that. All of you who don't know Jesus, really know Jesus, I wish he could look in your hearts and tell you that. But Jesus isn't here. But the Holy Spirit is. When Jesus descended into the heaven after his resurrection, after 40 days, he ascended into heaven, and he ascended into heaven. Why? So the Holy Spirit could descend upon man. And when the Holy Spirit descended upon man, Jesus said he's going to do some incredible things. And the Holy Spirit, coupled with the Word of God, breaks through our hearts. And so when you're sitting there and you feel the Spirit of God cut through you, that's the Holy Spirit doing that work. And what is he doing? He's convicting you of your sin, and that's from the Spirit. Not from me, it's from the Spirit. And so what scares me to no end is that we have millions of people in the world that's holding on to false assurance because they were saved because of something they did, not because of something God did. If Nicodemus held on to the stuff that he did, he would be burning in hell today. And so conviction forms in our heart. It doesn't just automatically happen. So let's move on to the next process of our spiritual birth based on what we see. And that's this, that consent is given. So after conviction forms, consent is then given. Now I need to explain to you what I'm talking about here because I'm certain that we had some people right there bristle up a little bit, right? We had some people that are like, oh, no, I was with you theologically until you got here. And now I'm not with you anymore. Because how, preacher, can you possibly say that God, the sovereign God of the universe, needs man to consent to anything? Because he's the sovereign God of the universe. He doesn't need our consent to do anything. And you are absolutely right. But let me tell you my theological belief and convictions. And that my theological beliefs and convictions is this, that we can, when conviction forms and the grace of God is given to us, I believe theologically that we can push against that grace and not accept that. I believe God can reveal himself to us and we can push that away. Not everybody believes that. You know, if you're in the camp of Reformed theology and you espouse the five tenets of Calvinism, some of you know what I'm talking about, you disagree with me on this point. Because, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism is total depravity. That's the first one. Man is dead and cannot save himself. I'm good with that. Ephesians 2 says that. The U and tulip of the 5 points of Calvinism is unconditional election. That is, God chose some beforehand to be saved and he didn't choose others. And those who he didn't choose, there's no hope of them ever becoming saved. I part with Calvinism there. But if you espouse that, it's still okay. We're still okay. Right? Then we get into the L, limited atonement. And that is that Jesus' blood only applies to those that he's unconditionally elected unto salvation. And then we get to I, and this is irresistible grace. And what irresistible grace means is that once God has bestowed his grace upon him, there is no way that you can reject the grace of God. You are going to be saved no matter what happens. And then P is preservation of the saints. You'll never lose your salvation. So I agree with some of those and some of those I don't. But what I am telling you today is that if you believe this and I believe that, it's okay because the process is the same. And the process simply means that there comes a point, right? The Bible's clear about this, and we can agree on this. We don't have to divide over those because we believe Jesus is the way to salvation. We believe grace is the way of salvation. We don't discount that at all. We don't disagree on that. And we also agree that there comes a point where we have to accept and respond to the grace that Jesus has given us. So whether God forces that upon us or we willingly accept it, we both agree that there comes a point where we have to accept it. We have to repent of our sin. We have to lay our life down to be used by Christ and live for him for the rest of our life. We agree there, and that's totally great, right? So we don't have to divide over the irresistible grace. But it's important that you understand my theological beliefs because I believe that we do have to respond. A Reformed theology and a five-point Calvinist would say, listen, the sovereignty of God moves on this line, and the free will of man moves on this line, and those lines never intersect, and we can't explain them, and they never intersect, but we just believe that those two realities exist. That's great. I agree with that as well. But I do think that you can resist the grace of God because I've watched it happen. I've seen it happen. I've seen God break through a heart. I remember one time I was preaching and we went to the invitation and everybody stood up and I saw this man and I knew this man and I knew this man's spiritual condition. He couldn't even stand up. The conviction was so heavy upon his heart and God was opening his heart. He couldn't even stand. And I watched him walk out that back door and he still yet hasn't been changed. I look into your eyes on Sunday morning and I see many of you as well where conviction is breaking through. And yet you are pushing back on that seed as hard as you can push back. So I believe we can resist God's grace. But when I say consent, when I'm talking about the process, what I'm saying is there comes a time when God opens our heart to the gospel and we let him in. So however you want to define that is okay because we're saying the same thing. We have to let him in. We have to repent. We have to accept. We have to submit. We have to live. That's what I mean by consent. So let me show you a couple of ways this works in Scripture. We'll start with Nicodemus. We don't know much about Nicodemus. Really, we see his story in John chapter 3:21. We see the last thing that he says in this interaction with Christ. He asked Jesus a question. I think it is in the 21st verse of the third chapter of John. But we don't hear anything else about Nicodemus, but he shows up in two other places in Scripture. The first place he shows up is John chapter 7, verse 50. Here's what happens. The religious leaders are furious at Jesus. They want him dead. Nicodemus stands up and he says, hey, we don't want to cast judgment upon, our laws don't allow us to cast judgment before due process has taken place, basically. So we see him stand up for Jesus, but I will tell you that Nicodemus wasn't yet saved in that because a few verses before that, it clearly says no ruler of the Jews had yet believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So Nicodemus hadn't yet come to know Jesus in that way. But man, the process is working. It's working. This is a year later that we see him on the scene in the seventh chapter of John. Sometimes the process takes a long time. For me, it took several months. I don't really know how long, but Becky started doing some things, and I'm like, what's up with this? Right? She's showing me some stuff. I'm like, what's going on? Who are you? What's happening in your life? And God was bringing her back to himself. She was saved when she was 10, and I'm watching the light turn on within her life, and it's catching me. I'm like, what's up? I'm listening to sermons, and I'm beginning to hear the gospel. I'm like, what's up? I'm reading the Bible. Things are, like, coming alive. I'm like, what's going on here? And then several months later, I come to know Christ. Well, Nicodemus, very similar type process. Because we fast forward again to John chapter 19, approximately 2 years after his interaction with Jesus. Jesus has died on the cross. And do you know who took Jesus off the cross, loved and cared for him and buried him? Do you know who took him off the cross? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Here's Jesus being taken off the cross and prepared and cared for and loved and respected and placed in the tomb. And it was by a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus. His actions, not his words, show us that he had truly come to the point where he knows Christ. Our words are meaningless. It's our actions that reveal whether or not we truly know Christ. How about the woman at the well? John chapter 4. Jesus gives her the truth. She responds immediately, gets up, runs into town, starts telling people about Jesus. Pretty cool. Her reaction, her process was pretty quick, and it happened immediately. But how about the rich young ruler that we see? Remember the rich young ruler? The young man comes up. He's obviously very wealthy. He walks up to Jesus. Jesus sees right through his heart, right through his heart. And he says, Jesus, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Jesus sees right through his heart. And he says, I tell you what, sell everything you have. Give it all up. Right? It's not a matter of selling everything we have. It's a matter of being willing to give everything up to follow him. That's what discipleship is all about. So he tells them, sell it all, give it all away, and come and follow me. And what did the rich young ruler say? I can't do that. Grace, truth, conviction, it's all right there in the rich young ruler. And he pushes it away, and he doesn't give his consent. And it ended. Well, I don't know what the end of his story was. We don't know in Scripture. Hopefully he came to his senses later and he accepted Christ. So when it comes to the process of our spiritual rebirth, conviction starts, consent is given, and then one last thing has to take place. We're going to look at Scripture to deduce what that is. Because John chapter 3, 5 says, Jesus answered, I assure you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Remember, I told you last week we're going to come back and dissect what this water and spirit things means. What does Jesus say? We know what it means to be born of the Spirit. We've concluded that. But what does it mean to be born of water? There are three options that most scholars view. The first one is simply this, that Jesus is talking about a natural birth. The natural birth of water is what he's talking about. That makes sense, but I don't think that's right contextually. When we examine Scripture, we do it through the lens of Scripture, and we think about the context of Scripture. I don't think Jesus was talking about his natural birth at all. Some people think that he was talking about baptism. A lot of people believe this, that you got to be baptized. That's not right theology either. The thief hanging on the cross. Jesus didn't say, well, you got to get off the cross and go be baptized in order to enter with me in paradise today. No. He says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. So he can't be talking about that. Step into the mind of a Pharisee for a minute. Step with me into the mind of a Pharisee. What did a Pharisee believe in? They believed wholly in the law and the prophets. A Sadducee didn't believe in the prophets, but a Pharisee believed in the prophets and what the prophets said. And they hung on the words of the prophets. So when Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, that one must be born of water and spirit, I most certainly believe that Nicodemus would have said, where have I heard this before? Right? A light bulb would have went off. You ever had that happen? Like when you're walking and you hear something, you're like, oh, where did that, what am I thinking? It's just, something's coming back to me. I believe that something in his mind would have been jogged because he would have heard this before. Water and spirit. Where have I heard this before? What is he talking about? And I think Nicodemus, I really think he would have connected the dots at that point to the prophet Ezekiel. Remember the theme of Ezekiel. It's an incredible book. The theme of Ezekiel is pouring his heart out, saying that if you don't turn from your sins, you're going to be destroyed. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Judah was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. But then Ezekiel continues to write. And he says, all hope is not lost. Hope is coming. God is going to do something great. He's going to give another covenant. And he begins to talk. Ezekiel talks about water and spirit. Let me show you the verse out of Ezekiel. It comes out of 36, 24 through 25. This is God talking to a destroyed land, to a destroyed people whom he had destroyed because they would not turn their back on sin, but he gives them hope. And here's what he says. Ezekiel says, for I will take you, this is God speaking, for I will take you from the nations and I will gather you from all the countries and I will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and also all your idols. Idols are anything that we put before God. I will do this for you. Who is doing the work here? Right? This goes back to what we've already established. But who's doing the work here of the people's restoration? Is it the actions of the people or is it the actions of God? Yeah, it's the actions of God. He says, for I will do this, and I will do that, and I will do this, and I will cleanse you with clean water and purify you from your idols. I will cleanse you. I will purify you. I will save you. And God also says, I will change you. And here's the cool thing about all of this. Nicodemus is looking at the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is staring Jesus in the eyes, and Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Amazing. Now watch your listening guide, because here's where we're gonna get this life-changing application here. Because you roll out of that 25 to 26, and Ezekiel says this. God says this. God says this to a sinful, dead, deprived people. He says, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart. And I will give you a new spirit within you. And I'll remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Don't interpret flesh as something sinful here. That's often how we respond when we see that word. We think negative, but God is saying, I'll give you a heart of flesh, one that is responsive, one that is loving, one that is alive. I'll take your dead, cold heart out, and I'll give you a heart of a flesh, one that is sensitive. I will place my spirit within you, and I will cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit, and from that new heart and a new spirit, you will want to do the things that I'm asking you to do. That's what he is saying right here. In other words, you are rewired. You are changed. You are forever changed. You hear me say from this pulpit all the time that for somebody to say they have been born again by the Spirit of God, but their life hasn't changed at all, something is broken. You know, John Piper and what he talked about last week, how is it that we can have millions of people sitting in the churches today and their life looks no different from the world? Are you kidding me? How can we have people in the church today who live their life however they want to live and they don't care? How can that be? Because when I look at Scripture, it says that God has given me a new heart and God has given me a new spirit. And because of that, that new heart and that new spirit, that is causing me to live for Him and to give my life for Him and to live righteously for Him. Going to church every other week. Are you kidding me? That's not a new heart and a new spirit. Y'all with me? With me? I have a new heart and a new spirit. And it's that spirit that causes me to live for Christ. I can't cause myself to live for Christ. I'll wash out. I'll be done. I won't keep doing it. It's too stinking hard. Like the disciples in John 6. This teaching is too hard. I'm out of here. I'm out. You can't endure it. But if you have a new heart and a new spirit, the spirit being the Spirit of God living inside of you, oh man, everything changes. So what's the process? Conviction forms, consent is given, and then conversion, regeneration occurs. Here's the second answer, and I'm done. To know Christ, I'm almost done. I'm almost done. Hang in there with me. We're good, man. It's 11:17. We're going to beat the Methodists to the buffet, I promise you. To know Christ is to be born spiritually, and it's to be transformed internally. We are rewired. We are changed, forever changed. And if we're not forever changed, then we have to ask ourselves the question, have I been born spiritually? Has that really happened? I'm not talking about perfect. Y'all know this. Man, I have to get on my knees all the time and beg God's forgiveness for being a fool and for being a sinner, because I still have the sin nature in me and I mess up and I'm prideful. And I have to ask His forgiveness. But man, it's that spirit inside of me that smacks me up this head and says, man, you're wrong. You're off. This isn't right. I've been changed. Ever since that moment when I was 25, I've been changed. I've not been perfect, but I've been changed. And I really feel that God's sanctifying work, like we see in Romans 8, is happening in my life. I'm being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And I pray that for you. Let me tell you about Nicodemus, all right? You got to know his story. So we see him in Scripture in three places, but there's a lot of extra biblical material out there, religious tradition that tells the story of Nicodemus. I can't tell you this with authority, with Scripture authority, because the only authority that I trust with my life is God's Word. But there's a lot of extra biblical sources out there that tells about history and tradition, and they're solid. Let me tell you what history and tradition says about this man, Nicodemus. You want to talk about a man who was transformed internally. He was changed. Tradition tells us that Nicodemus was the only person who stood up at the trial of Jesus and stood for Jesus in defense of Jesus. He's the only one. What did the disciples do? What did the disciples do when Jesus was being convicted? Man, they ran, didn't they? They ran. They were scared to death. Tradition says Nicodemus stood up in defense of Jesus. Tradition says that Nicodemus went on to be baptized by Peter and John. Tradition says, outside writing says, that Nicodemus' public confession of Jesus was so bold that it caused him to lose his religious office. It caused him to lose his position as teacher. It caused him to lose all of his property, all of his possessions, and even his very home. He was banished from Jerusalem by the Sanhedrin and the council that he once served, thrown away. And there's one story in there that I read that'll grip your heart. They were so poor because they stripped them of everything. That there's a story where a rabbi came up and Nicodemus's daughter was digging through cow dung or some kind of dung, literally sorting out grains of wheat to wash off and consume. And this rabbi had compassion on her and he went up to her and talked and found out that she was the daughter of Nicodemus and turned and walked away from her. I don't know if those stories are true or not. I believe they probably would, just based on what I saw Nicodemus doing for Jesus at his death. I can't imagine that the rulers of Nicodemus were pleased that Jesus was getting so much respect from what used to be a ruler of the Jews. He was changed internally, and he gave it all up. Nicodemus lost everything, but I also believe Nicodemus gained everything. So what do we do with this? What's the takeaway? We're leaving this, moving on to the next step of the pathway. Well, I think there's two takeaways from this message. The first one is this, that understanding what knowing Christ really means, that ought to provide for you a deep comfort, or it ought to provide for you a deep concern. I don't think God wants his children walking around wondering if they're saved or not. You ought to know. And you know, when people come to me for counsel and help, I always tell them this: you know. You know if you're saved, you know if you're not. You want to believe you're saved. Most of the time, this is how the conversation goes. You want to believe that because of something you did. That's not what Scripture says. I can't force you to ask God to give you the courage to do what you know you need to do. But deep down, you know. So it ought to give you deep comfort, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that I've been rewired and changed. I believe with all of my heart that if I went out there and got shot dead in the parking lot because of what happened to me when I was 25 and the way I'm living my life today, not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, I struggle every day, but there is something forging me ahead for Christ. I believe I'd wake up in the arms of Jesus, no question about it. And that gives me great comfort to know. I hope you have that same comfort. But at the same time, God gives us conviction and concern when he knocks on our heart and gives us the truth and exposes our sin. And so he'll invite you to become a child of God if you'll listen to Scripture. The second thing that it ought to do for us is it ought to provide for us a prayerful plea. What do I mean? Here's what I mean. When we understand Scripture, not religion, not church, not something that somebody said, when we understand Scripture, that person whom we want so desperately to get back on the right track or to get on the right track, period, we know whether or not, generally speaking, we have an indication whether or not they've truly been saved by the Spirit of God. And we pray in ways that are powerful for that person. It has to start with God. God has to open the heart. And so when we know this, we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray for that person. Salvation starts with and comes from the Lord. And that should fuel us to pray harder and harder and harder for those whom we know need to be born again by the Spirit of God. I believe, based on my study of Scripture, that's what it really means to know Christ, to be born spiritually and to be changed internally. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you, God, for your word. And God, it's uncomfortable at times, I know. It's hard to hear sometimes, I know. But God, I pray that we just strip away all the nonsense that we've added to it and we listen to the words of Jesus. That we hinge our eternity on the words of Jesus, not on anything else. God, I've done my best to unpack your scriptures. I've prayed over this. I've labored over this. I've studied over this. I've asked you to reveal things to me over this. I've done the best that I know to do with this. And the rest is in your hands. God, I pray that if there's somebody here today that has not accepted you and they feel that conviction right now, that they won't see this as some kind of weird situation or some kind of false situation, that they will see this as your hand piercing through their chest into their heart and taking a dead heart, a heart of stone, and making it alive and giving them a heart of flesh. But Lord, unlike the rich young ruler who walked away, I pray, Lord, that they'll be willing to lay their life down, repent from their sin, give their life to you. Even though they may not understand what that looks like, they're willing to give their life to you to be used by you. You'll answer all the other questions later. We just need to answer this question now. Are we willing to do what you ask us to do? And so I pray, Lord, for that if that happens. God, I pray that if there's somebody here who feels the urgent need to pray for somebody, that they'll do that. The altars will be open. I pray, God, that if somebody needs to give their life and profess Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they'll do that today. I pray, Lord, that if somebody needs to make this their church home, we need people to be on mission for us to help every believer go and make disciples. I pray, Lord, that maybe they'll move that way. Lord, this is your time. We'll sing. We'll give you glory. We'll give you honor. But I leave it in your hands to do the work that needs to be done. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.